Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3. I'm actually just going to read from verse 16, so give you an additional reading this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and one Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light, feel that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider your word, I just pray that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Some of you will know I've been away for the last couple of weeks. Been away for the last couple of weeks, and I've been in Israel, and Israel was absolutely mobbed, crazy, on one of the, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we went to Bethlehem on the Sunday, and the Church of the Nativity. And if you've ever been to the Church of the Nativity, you know there's a wee crypt where Jesus was supposedly born that everybody queues to get into. And there was literally about a 2 to 2.5 hour queue to get into the crypt. And my friends and I arrived, and obviously I've been into the crypt many times before, so I didn't really feel the need to stand in this 2.5 hour queue. And I was hoping my friends didn't either. And as we entered, there was a guide there. He had an official guide badge, and he said, I can get you into the crypt without waiting the 2.5 hours. And so I know this goes on because I used to live in Bethlehem, so I do know that there are ways to get into the crypt which don't involve standing in the queue for 2.5 hours. And so he negotiated a price for his touring skills, and he then proceeded to leave with my friends. Unbeknownst to me, as he walked away, he took off the guide badge and passed it to somebody else to meet the next unsuspecting tourists as they came in through the door. And he walked to the front of this 2.5 hour queue, and just pushed my friends in front of everybody. And when the people in front objected, he goes, "What have I done to offend you? What have I done?" And just the sheer brass neck of it. So they got into the crypt. Meanwhile, I went to the exit to stand there to wait for them to come out. And there's a guardian on the exit who was just standing there, and I was kind of smiling at him and chatting to him once or twice, and then he turns around and he says, "You fancy going in?" And I went, "Yeah, I may as well." And so I went in. So as my friends came in into the crypt, I was standing there to greet them. "Hi, guys. How you doing?" And I explained that this was the principle of God blessing the righteous. And that those of us who didn't ask received. Anyway, what I want to consider this morning is the question of fairness and justice. And I want to deal with it in relation to a question, as we continue our series, apologetic series, dealing with the question of what about those who haven't heard of Jesus? This is a question we're often asked. And it's a question that relates really to the nature of God being fair. Is God fair? If we go to the next slide. I mean, some people will ask it like this. How could a good and loving God condemn to hell someone who has never heard of him? Behind it is the other question, which is, if people aren't given the opportunity, is that fair? Is that fair? And if people do go to heaven without actually hearing about Jesus, then doesn't that set up something different than Jesus as the basis of salvation? You see the dilemma. And so it's an attack, a direct attack on who God is and his fairness. A lot of questions, in fact, in a couple of weeks' time, I think David's going to look at the question of suffering and how can a good God allow suffering. But these questions pertain to God and his character and how God treats us and whether the world is fair or not. Some Christians think we really have to be agnostic on this question. And they say, one Christian writer said this, "I believe the most Christian stance is to remain agnostic on this question. The fact is that God, alongside the most solemn warnings about our responsibility to respond to the gospel, has not revealed how he will deal with those who have never heard it." And this is true. But I actually think that the Bible does say more about this than we would hitherto allow. First of all, the Bible is really, really clear about the notion that God is our Redeemer. There is no salvation out with the action of God. It is God who redeems us. It's not something that we do. In fact, some would debate whether we even participate in any shape or form in it. But it is an action that God operates towards us. And we... a lot of crackers. Oh, sorry. I may have to change this mic if I've got another one. Anyway, The action of God towards us, and that it is God who acts as the Redeemer. And we see this redemption expressed in the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross. And that is the basis of human salvation. God's redemption through Christ. And there is no other basis for human redemption. And the New Testament is really clear about this. That is what saves you. Paul goes on to explain in the book of Romans, and we read from Romans, but he explains in another part of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on to develop, well, how does that happen? You know, how do people call in the name of the Lord? And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He then concludes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul is really clear here that the redemption of God and God's saving activity occurs through the preaching of God's word. The notion in Protestant tradition is that the preaching of God's word is central to God's activity within the world. It's actually one of the reasons why we take a lot of our Sunday services to preach, to engage with God's word, because we believe that one of the principal ways that God operates in the world is through the preaching of his word and the engagement with his word. And Paul says that actually that is how salvation occurs. That through the preaching of God's word, people come to understand that God is a redeemer and his redemption is discovered in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that through that message, God by his Spirit calls us into the community of his people. And the action of God's Spirit occurs. Because every preacher is always thankful of this, that it's not just the preaching alone that brings this about, but the preaching of God's word, which is enabled and facilitated by the work of God's Spirit within the congregation. And so that's why sometimes you preach dire sermons and somehow God takes them and uses them. And anybody who's been a preacher for any time will know that happens. And you'll preach a sermon and you'll know that really wasn't very good. And people will go out and say, that was amazing. God really touched me. And as a preacher, you know that wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit at work. And that's how it works. The preaching of God's word and the activity of God's Spirit brings the conviction of sins, which brings faith, which leads us into the community of God's people. Romans 10. Very, very clear in relation to this. But the problem is, what about all these people that never hear? And how does this relate to them? And how does God's word relate to them? Does God just send everybody to hell that doesn't hear? And what about the person who's born into a Muslim family in the Sudan and will never encounter Christians and will never hear the Christian message? What about him or her? How can God be just if this is the way that salvation works? And it's a good question to ask. And it's a challenging question to ask. First of all, there are really two things that we want to say in relation to this question, which is, first of all, that God is just. Scripture is really clear on this. Right from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, you'll see particularly in the image of Revelation, the justice of God and his judgment is affirmed over and over again. Interestingly, if you read the book of Revelation, it's not just Christians who affirm the justice of God, it's those outside of the faith that affirm the justice of God. They say, God, that was a really just thing. So although at this present time they don't necessarily see the justice of God, it suggests that when we see God's judgment, we will declare God is just. You know the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah? Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes people go and see it around Easter or Christmas actually as well. But in Handel's Messiah, that Hallelujah chorus actually comes out of the book of Revelation, and it is a passage which is about God's judgment. And the response of people to God's judgment is the worship and wonder of God. How amazing is his judgment? And I know people think, well, in a world where we don't believe in any form of judgment, but that's what the book of Revelation suggests. Isaiah puts it this way, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. I love that scripture because it combines this idea of God's compassion and his justice. And again, this question relates right to the heart of this. God's compassion and his justice. Is he just? Well, the truth is that God is wholly just. And actually, if we just depend on God's justice, we're actually all in serious trouble. One of the things, and I've been doing some teaching at the Baptist College recently, and it's something I've been spending quite a lot of time on with the students, is the whole idea of what we call original sin. But the idea that human beings are broken and guilty before God. It's a foundation platform. You see, if we don't start from that premise, then our theology gets very, very contorted as we move away from it. Here's the reality of it. You know, the wonder is not that people end up in hell. You know, this should not surprise us. You just have to turn on your TV, or you don't even have to turn on your TV. You just have to look at your life for a week and the actions and your engagement and what you do and look at your motives and your thoughts and ultimately your behaviors. And then you ask yourself, what would a just God do in relation to these things? And I think if you are honest, you will recognize that a just God would have no alternative but to pronounce judgment against us. You know, and the notion that people end up in hell isn't something that should surprise us. Because if we look at the way that human beings behave, and again, we see some of the more extreme expressions of this. I don't know if any of you watched the BBC documentary on the Assad in Syria. I think it's still possibly an iPlayer. If you haven't, I'd really encourage you to go and watch it. Of this nice, mild-mannered eye doctor from London who wants to help people see and is motivated by that, and that turns into this dictator who is responsible for the horrific death of tens of thousands of people. And you go, how do we get there? And the fact is that all of us have within us this capacity. All of us have that. And our society and our world doesn't like to recognize this. Even our theologies don't like to recognize this. But the reality is that we stand guilty before a holy God. And if it's based purely on God's justice, all of us are in trouble. Again, Paul puts this really clearly in Romans chapter 3. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's quoting Isaiah. He's affirming here this notion that the human race is guilty before a holy God. And here's the thing in terms of traditional Christian theology or Protestant theology, is that the fact that anyone is in heaven is reflective not of God's justice, but of his love and compassion towards us. And again, if you read the book of Revelation, what people celebrate is that God is a compassionate and loving God, because they understand that if it's just based on God's justice, none of us stand any chance before God. And just to disavow you, if any of you think that you will be able to stand before God and stand there and say, God, I'm basically a really good person. I was having a conversation with a friend this week, and we were just chatting. And she said to me, she said, you know, the thing that really annoys me is the church is full of hypocrites. And I went, yeah, it is, isn't it? And I said, so why aren't you there? And she said, because I'm a good person. And I kind of didn't want to spend too much time disavowing her of that thought or that idea. But you know, there's the fundamental problem. And people think that they are going to be able to stand before God and somehow justify their position before a holy God. Let's be really clear that when we stand before God, there is no grounds whatsoever for appeal. The only basis that we have before God is the cry of mercy and the work of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. We need to understand that. Again, I know you've all heard this before, but we need to grasp this and have it again as central to our theological outlook, because it shapes everything that we do. It shapes our understanding of the church. It shapes our understanding of God. It shapes how we relate to the world outside and to those that are unchurched. So we have a just God, but that isn't good news, because it puts us in a position that is precarious. However, there is another side to this. And again, I think this question invites us to engage with this, which is that we also have a compassionate God. God is just, but God is also compassionate. And I love the thought that we see in Isaiah 30, where he combines this idea of God is compassionate, and then he talks about God's judgment, and he relates the two. And then he says God is active and at work for those who wait on him. And it raises a very interesting question about what does God's compassion look like towards those that don't know him. Now, as a Christian minister, I sometimes have to take funerals of people who I know weren't Christians and didn't profess any Christian faith. And I once heard it said that every minister is in theory a particularist, which means they believe some people will go to heaven and some people will go to hell, but in practice a universalist, because usually when they take funeral services, you'll never hear them saying, this person is definitely on their way to hell. I don't know if any of you have been at services like that. They don't terribly go terribly well, just if you're thinking about ministry, okay? Just a tip for free. But if you ever hear people preach in a context of a funeral service, you hear that. But the question is, what is the basis? And I, very early on in my ministry, I was confronted with this. Well, in fact, I think the second funeral I took was of a man who I had. The last discussion I had with him was he was vehemently anti-God and almost God-hating, I would say. There was a vehemency in term, and I was then doing his funeral. And I was aware of the last conversation that I had with this guy. And I'm sitting there going, all the things I'd learned in college and my theology, and I'm like, and so what do I say to the family here? And how do I square the circle in terms of what I do? And I asked an older minister, and we talked about it, and he said, you know something? You have to understand, it is not your role to judge. Remember that passage that we read in John 3? Jesus said, I haven't even come to judge. I've come to save. And he quoted, this older minister quoted a thing from John Wesley, who said, between the saddle and the stirrup and the earth, there is only the grace of God. What he was saying was, when you fall off your horse as you die, and before you hit the ground, you can only rely on the grace and mercy of God. And so as a Christian minister, I always rely on that, if you like, in terms of God's grace and mercy and the fact that it is not my job to judge. But I do believe that we have a compassionate God, not only a God of justice, but a God of compassion. And I believe that this God of compassion actually works before we preach the message to others. And I actually think the Spirit of God is preparing people. And if you have any doubt of this, just read the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is all about the fact that God was preparing people for the coming of Christ and for the act of Christ's death and resurrection. And I believe that this still goes on. That God works to prepare people for the knowledge of Christ's death and resurrection. There's a very interesting imagery that's found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. Where it talks about the Spirit of God moving over the face of the deep. And it says it was formless and chaotic. And there's this idea of the Spirit there. And then it says in verse 2, and then God says, let there be light. And suddenly light breaks forth. Interestingly, Paul in Corinthians actually uses this as an analogy of what happens when people get converted. He says it's just as if God says, let there be light. And I think we still see the same thing, that the Spirit of God is at work in people, preparing them and operating within them, ready for that message of God's word, let there be light. And so I believe that God is compassionate and is at work preparing people. There's for those who read Narnia, we can go to the next slide. You'll all know that C.S. Lewis grapples with this in his book, The Last Battle, in the Narnia Chronicles. And he has an individual called Emmet, which actually means truth. It's the Hebrew word for truth that Lewis uses for this character, but Emmet. And Emmet has actually been worshipping a false god. And at the end, he encounters Aslan. And there's this encounter between Aslan and Emmet. And Aslan says to him, beloved, unless your desire had been for me, thou would not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they are truly seeking. Lewis suggested that somehow the Spirit of God had been at work in this individual, creating a desire for truth and seeking after that truth, and that it was only going to be realized when they discovered Jesus in the form of Aslan. And so there was this notion of the preparation. And then, you know, I actually think that this is a biblical notion. Some people get very uncomfortable with this idea. And they want it to be, they use language like inclusive and exclusive. Inclusive are people who somehow think that God can work and save people out with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Exclusive people believe that you can't have anything in relation to that. But I think this is way too black and white. I think that when we affirm that the Spirit of God is at work in the world, and I would say that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see this. You think about Acts 16 and the story of Lydia. Lydia was being prepared by the Spirit of God for the apostles to come and preach the message to her. And it tells us that when they preached the message, the Spirit of God opened her heart. But it wasn't like the Spirit of God hadn't been there beforehand. Just like in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was at work. Even in the darkness and the formlessness of it, the Spirit of God was at work preparing them. And I think Jesus actually affirms this in John chapter 3. Let me just take you through this, because some people think, oh, are you making this up? But just to reassure you, I'm not making this up. We have the famous verse that we all recognize. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you ever went to Sunday school, you will all know you learned that. And we all memorized it. And what often happens is people just stop at that. It's a statement about God's love. But actually, the passage goes on to talk about the nature of God's judgment. It then says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So again, this notion that God was being compassionate in relation to a fallen world. And then it says something interesting. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What does that mean? Let's read it again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's suggesting that somehow something was going on in their life prior to the preaching of Christ. And that actually all that the preaching of Christ was doing was revealing what was already going on inside their lives. John goes on to explain what was going on inside their lives. So let's go to the next slide. For this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. So John's just explained to us what's going on. Why do people reject Christ? Because they want to hang on to the evil, to their sin. They don't want to deal with their sin. They want to hang on to it. They want to cover it up. They don't want to confront the death and resurrection of Christ. But then, and up to this point, we're all like, yeah, that's good, orthodox, tick, tick, tick. We're all very comfortable with that. But then he says this. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The NIV translates it done in the sight of God because they get a bit tetchy about actually what this verse is saying in the Greek, because it actually suggests it is wrought by God, that God is actually at work in people out with Christ. That's what the Greek is inferring. So what does that mean? But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I would suggest to you that what Jesus is saying is, my Father and his Spirit is at work in people who haven't heard. And that the work of God's Spirit is preparing them so that they can respond to the word of God about my death and my resurrection. And because God loves the world, it's your job to get out there and proclaim it and let people hear that knowledge. But you have to understand that actually there's something going on before that message arrives. And the Spirit of God is preparing people's hearts, and some people are suppressing the work of that Spirit in preparation. As you saw people in the Old Testament suppressing that knowledge and killing the prophets and not confronting the reality of God. But there are others who are seeking and who are hungry and desire to know the truth, who desire to be set free from their sin. who want to see the power of evil broken in their life. And Jesus is saying, when they hear the word, they will respond and call me Lord. God is both a God of justice and a God of compassion. God's redemption is expressed through the death and resurrection of his Son. But the work of his Spirit is in the world, preparing us for that knowledge. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for those that we know. Or we pray especially for those that haven't heard about you. For those in parts of the world where the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of your Son's death and resurrection are suppressed and hidden. Lord, I just pray for those. I pray that as your people, we would be diligent in ensuring that your word is proclaimed and brought to those places. That we would be diligent in bringing the good news of Christ's death and resurrection and the freedom from sin to all those who need to hear that message. And Lord, we thank you that even though that message has still not been proclaimed to some people, yet nonetheless, your Spirit is there at work. I thank you, Lord, that you are preparing the hearts of people to be receptive to the message of your Son. Lord, we pray for that continued work, and we pray that we would be effective in working with your Spirit to see the knowledge of your redeeming presence and power expressed throughout our world. We ask this in your name. Amen.